Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. I was teasing Danny earlier this morning, about 10 minutes before 9, that I had prepared a sermon, but I was going to leave the notes for him and slip out the door, because this is a difficult passage. Of course, I was joking. It's a difficult passage, but a very meaty and very appropriate passage as we continue in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and some very unusual words of the Lord Jesus. Very penetrating, very challenging, very difficult words. This passage falls into basically two parts. Number one, the actual message the Lord gives us about being the bread of life and all the particulars associated with it. That's in verses 48 through 59. And then an epilogue or an appendix to the actual message. And we find that in verses 60 to 71 as he faces many of his disciples and then subsequently and ultimately the 12 at the very end. Let's pause and pray for wisdom as we look at this for a few moments this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Well, Jesus gives us a very penetrating and a very challenging and a very difficult message in verses 48 through 59. Now, previously, Jesus made it clear that he was the bread from heaven or the bread of life. But now the emphasis is upon eating the bread. You'll notice in verses 48 through 50, Jesus is not only the living bread in contrast to perishable food like the manna, he is the life-giving bread, delivering those who receive him from the power of death, which even the manna in the Old Testament could not achieve for those who ate it. Indeed, the Israelites of the wilderness generation fed on manna, and yet they died for all of its wonderful properties. This, quote, bread from heaven, or the bread of angels, as the psalmist calls it in Psalm 78, the manna, could not impart eternal life to those who received it. They sustained bodily life and temporary life, but not eternal life. They died at last. Now you'll notice in verse 51, in these words, the lesson of the preceding verses is summed up and driven home. If Christ is the food that remains to eternal life, as stated earlier in the passage in verse 27, and the living bread in person, then it naturally follows that what he gives is himself to feed those who are spiritually hungry, those who seek eternal life. How does he do this? He provides his own answer. He is to give his flesh for the life of the world. Now, this is sacrificial language, to say the least. We know this from John 1:29, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So there's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot of figurative speech taking place in this passage. There's some that take this passage and cling tenaciously to it and say it's completely sacramental. They get their view and idea of the Lord's Supper as if that's all this is talking about. Well, that's a mistake to do that. There are others that ignore the sacrament of the Lord's Supper altogether and say the Lord is speaking figuratively and metaphorically. It really has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Well, that's a mistake too. Actually, both are taking place. It is sacramental language. It is sacrificial language. It is also figurative language. To give one's flesh can scarcely mean anything other than death. And the wording here points to death, which is both voluntary, Jesus says, "I will give," and vicarious for the life of the world. Jesus will die as a sin-bearing substitute for those who seek eternal life, those who call upon him by faith. Now, this is another beautiful feature of John's gospel. It is worldwide in scope in connection to what Jesus is saying in his saving work. In John 3:17, it says, right after that famous verse, John 3:16, that the world should be saved through him. And in chapter 4, verse 42, the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritans confessed in the end, he is the Savior of the world. There is a sense in which Christ's work is universal in its reach. No one is beyond the scope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet, the same Bible that teaches that teaches, it is also specific and particular. That is to say, it is applied to those whom the Father has chosen. The Bible teaches both without any type of contradiction. Now look at verses 52 through 55. Jesus' word sparked a dispute that was hot and stormy. They knew that Jesus was not speaking literally. They did not suppose that he seriously implied cannibalism, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Yet, this was the natural sense of his words. It was an offensive way of speaking, even if Jesus intended it to be figurative. And as he was speaking figuratively, they could not even fathom what the figurative sense of his words might be. I think it's very interesting that these Jews were arguing sharply among themselves. F.F. Bruce points out that this could be translated as the first of many, many disputes down through the ages about those famous words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And even here, back in the time when Jesus first said those words off his lips, controversy broke out. Well, perhaps. Before answering the question how, asked by the crowd, Jesus amplifies his contentious statement. I'm always amazed by that. Verse 53, Jesus doesn't relieve the pressure. He adds more pressure. Look at verse 53. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The amplification was more offensive than the original statement. Indeed, the law of Moses imposed a ban on the drinking of any blood whatsoever, including the eating of flesh with blood in it. The idea of drinking the blood of the Son of Man was impossibly abhorrent. They found the problem set by his strange language to be more impenetrable and more scandalous than ever. It's a hard, hard saying. Now let me give you some, what I would call interpretive keys in what Jesus is saying here for us as we seek to interpret the passage. Three interpretive keys. You'll notice the first one in verse 54. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That same promise, I will raise him up on the last day, is offered in earlier in the chapter in verse 40. And it's held out to those who see the Son and believe in him. You see, if you read this passage carefully, you'll see those connections between eating and drinking of the Lord Jesus and believing or appropriating faith in him. That is the connection that Jesus is seeking to make. F.F. Bruce says, in these strange words, we recognize a powerful and vivid metaphor to denote coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, appropriating faith by the Lord Jesus. I love the words of St. Augustine concerning this passage. Quote, a figurative bidding us to communicate in our Lord's passion and secretly and profitably treasure in our memories the fact that for our sakes he was crucified and pierced. Elsewhere, St. Augustine sums up the truth in the immortal epigram, Credi et manducasti, believe and thou hast eaten. Bernard of Clairvaux expounds these words as saying, quote, he who eats my flesh, as meaning he who reflects upon my death, and after my example mortifies his members, his own body, which are on earth, has eternal life. Or in other words, as the Apostle Paul states in one of the letters to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And so the central point is appropriating Christ by faith, not some sort of cannibalism. And appropriating Christ by faith not only assures his people of life in the age to come, when he raises them up on the last day, it makes that life, the age to come, their heritage to be enjoyed by anticipation right here and now. That's something very important that we Christians need to remember. We're not peddling to the world pie in the sky. We're supposed to be experiencing eternal life right now. And that gives a sense of fortitude, a sense of courage, a sense of self-esteem to live your life as God intended you to live it, as a new creation in Jesus Christ. So we learn, first of all, from this interpretive key that Christ likening eating his blood and flesh is essentially saying, appropriate faith in me. Act it out. Live it out. Take my life into you and let my life come through you and let your life go down in me. And you'll be appropriating faith. Now look at verse 56. The second interpretive key. Jesus offers further definition to what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The language denotes that faith union by which a mutual indwelling of Jesus and his people is established. Look at verse 56 with me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. That's the operative word. And I in him. You remember that word remain from the Greek meno. It's all through John 15. And Jesus said, if you take my word and believe in me, you remain in me, and I in you. Some of the translations use the word abide in me. And so what is Jesus saying? Once again, essentially, appropriate me by faith. Eating and drinking the Son of Man's body and blood is essentially appropriating faith in him. And just like the vine gives strength to the branches, so we derive our strength inwardly and spiritually to live an outward life for Christ from him. I love the words of 1 John 2:24. All who keep his commandments remain in him and he in them. Now look at verses 57 through 59. It is by contrast with the manna that the bread of heaven is the true bread. The manna fed men and women's bodies for a time, but the true bread feeds their souls eternally. What is the third interpretive key? You'll have to take a look at 1 Corinthians 10 sometime, where Paul recounts the history of the children of Israel. They were in the desert and they cried out for manna. In fact, they grumbled. I find it interesting in this passage that Jesus says at one point, stop grumbling. It's a picture. It's a deja vu from the time of the Old Testament saints in the wilderness, because they received the manna from God, but they still grumbled. After they were filled with this bread from heaven, they wanted something else. As a deja vu, Jesus says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the third interpretive key, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 10. As speaking of our spiritual ancestors in the Old Testament, Paul says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 10. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. And so Paul himself says, the Old Testament saints ate and drank the Lord Jesus. How? Figuratively. They were fed by faith from the living God. They looked forward to Messiah, even though they didn't know who he was. And mysteriously and spiritually, Messiah was with his people, even in the Old Testament times. Just like they fed upon Christ without even knowing it. So we also are called to feed upon Christ. Not so much the corporal or carnal elements of the Lord's Supper, but by faith as we appropriate it in him. The Apostle Paul states clearly in the latter of 1 Corinthians 10 that we do drink the blood and eat the body of our Lord Jesus as he argues against idolatry. Now, interestingly enough, John's gospel has no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Where the other Gospels record the institution, John gives us the account of foot washing. Nevertheless, John offers us through this discourse of Jesus something which fills the Lord's Supper with a deep wealth of meaning for every believer. Our Lord may not be speaking directly about the Lord's Supper in this discourse, but he does expound the truth which the Lord's Supper conveys. And an excellent summary of that truth is found in the Anglican Book of Common Worship. Listen, take and eat. This in remembrance of Christ, that he died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. I think that is an excellent summary of the institution of our Lord's Supper. Because we don't eat the body and blood of Jesus, and the elements don't mysteriously become the body and blood of Jesus. It is only by faith in Christ, whenever we take the bread and we drink the wine, that we look back and we experience a communion with our Lord that goes beyond any other experience this side of heaven. Well, let me make a few observations in light of expounding these verses. Number one, this passage communicates the depth and degree of authentic commitment to Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus give such offensive words? I think it communicates the depth and the degree of commitment to Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate koinonia, the ultimate fellowship. I think of Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And how do I live such a life, says the Apostle Paul? By feasting on Christ through faith and obedience to his word. That's why the writer of Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why Ezekiel ate the scroll and it tasted like honey to him. And then when we read that passage in Ezekiel, you'll see what God did as he ate the word of God. The Spirit of God came alive inside of him. It's what we read a while back when Elijah was running from Jezebel and he laid down, he ate food furnished by the Lord, and he went for 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that food. It was spiritual nourishment. He was eating on Christ. You know, we should look at this eating and drinking metaphor not with suspicion. We do it all the time. We use figurative language like that all the time. Think about it. We devour a book, or we drink in a lecture, or somebody might say, I want to chew on that overnight. I want to sleep on it. Or sometimes we say we can't stomach what somebody is saying. We use that metaphor all the time. So whatever else the Lord Jesus means by it, it certainly means no less than losing our lives in him. We lose our lives in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. A second observation. This passage not only communicates the depth and degree of authentic commitment to Christ, I think this passage reminds us that authentic followers of the Lord Jesus form a new humanity of God with Christ Jesus as the firstborn among the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn over all creation. Did you notice that in the reading from Colossians? Look at verse 14 in that reading. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he says it again in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That's essentially what it means to be a Christian. We not only lose our lives in Christ, but we're born again. And we begin a new life. And the life that we live is no longer the life that we want to live. It's the life that Christ lives in us. Back to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. So no wonder Jesus speaks of eating and drinking. It's a depth of fellowship. It's a surrendering of oneself. It is losing your life in him by faith, so that his life might come up in you. And you live, as Paul said, now for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Well, third observation, this passage points us to the central mystery and the thrust of our faith, namely Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to notice that in the Colossians reading again. In the latter part of that reading, in verses 21 to 23, he says, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23 is the key. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out for you in the gospel. Now look at verse 24. I think it's fascinating. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says, I so identify with the Lord Jesus. I truly believe that I form part of the visible body of Christ on earth, so that now I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Christ is still being afflicted, even beyond the crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul says the way that he's being afflicted is through us, we believers who are partakers of his blood and his body. We form the body of Christ on earth. And he goes on in that passage in Colossians to talk about this mystery that's been held secret for the ages in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful statement. See, all over the Bible, this passage points to that faith appropriation in the Lord Jesus. And we're called to appropriate that faith and live in obedience to him. And you'll notice the appendix to the message, verses 60 through 61, quickly. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And Jesus is aware that they're grumbling. I want you to notice, often the so-called hard sayings of Jesus are hard for us simply because of our lack of faith. That's why Jesus responds in verse 63. Before it says verse 62, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Jesus is saying, guys, if this language offends you, will you be offended when I go back to heaven? There's got to come a point where you realize you don't see things the way the world does. You see things in a spiritual manner. And isn't that so? I mean, Jesus began this passage feeding 5,000 people. They were intending to come and make him king by force. But later in the chapter, when they realized that he's not going to be the political Messiah they wanted, that he came to deliver not from Roman bondage, but the bondage of sin through his sacrifice, they begin to scatter. Jesus is no longer popular because he came to deal with sin. Often the sayings of Jesus are hard because we're so infatuated with this world. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you're looking at things outwardly. We need to take a spiritual vision. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is called by many the worst tragedy in human history, the most ugly miscarriage of justice. And yet, from a divine standpoint, it was the greatest success of all time. It furnished forgiveness of sins. How do you view it? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. We have to see some things. Diane was telling me about Harry Potter movie number 5. I'm not a Harry Potter fan. But she was talking about this particular incident in the movie and how that Harry Potter and one of his friends were able to see things others didn't see because their parents had died. And I thought, that's it. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Every great movie always drips with biblical themes, doesn't it? You can't get away from it. It's the way God intended it to be. There are people that have had loss. When you've had loss in life, you see things in a different way. If you've lost a loved one, you appreciate your family. If you've lost your job, you appreciate income and food on the table. Well, here's the Lord Jesus saying, look, when you lose your life in me, you're going to see things that others don't see. And guys, when I ascend into heaven, I hope that you see it through the right perspective, that this is the greatest triumph. And this ought to define your life. It's not simply a footnote. No wonder Ezekiel was told to take and eat the scroll. No wonder in Proverbs the Bible says of itself, the word of God is not simply an amendment to your life. It is your life. You take his word and you read it. And you recognize that the Spirit of God is doing something in my life to change me and conform me to the image of Jesus. Indeed, that which offends the world should attract and energize the believer when it comes to realities in the Word of God. Well, a couple of other things. This passage reminds us that salvation is in the hands of a holy and a sovereign God. You'll notice verse 65, he says it again. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And later in 70 and 71, he speaks of Judas Iscariot. He says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? That never took Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what was going on. The son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, was chosen by a holy and a sovereign God. It wasn't plan B that snuck up on the Lord. He knew exactly what was taking place. Once again, we see reconciled the free will of man operating to do what he wants and the holy sovereignty of God to draw whom he wills unto salvation. This passage also reminds us that while others seek to increase the crowd of followers, Jesus seeks to decrease the crowd of followers. In verse 66, as I mentioned, this entire narrative begins with thousands of people, but in the end, people walk away. And that's the way Jesus wants it. He wants all to come to Him, but He's not going to compromise to make it happen. He says, come and believe in Me. Come and lose your life. Trust in Me. Follow Me. That's always going to thin out the crowd. This passage also communicates the need for humility, trust, and unquestioned obedience to the Lord Jesus through His Word. At the end of this passage, when Jesus has said something very offensive, the question is, who's going to stick with Him? You know, you're not going to figure out everything the Lord says. There is mystery in life. And part of the beauty of being a disciple is that you obey and you follow, often not knowing why. But we're so arrogant as Americans sometimes. We have to have a reason why we do everything. Isn't that so? I love the movie The Karate Kid. I think it communicates an adequate picture of discipleship. As that old man, Mr. Miyagi, says, wax on, wax off. Wax my cars. But you're going to teach me karate. No, wax my cars. Clean my floors. Do all these things. And before you know it, this kid who's been waxing cars and doing this has all the elementary skills to be an expert in karate. And he was learning them without even knowing it. How dare us go through life and demand an explanation from Jesus about everything? No. This is baby talk for us, the Bible. There are things way beyond our comprehension and even our imagination. But like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Therefore, every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, let us celebrate the fact that we eat and drink Christ, that we appropriate Him by faith, that we trusted Him and we obey Him regardless of the cost. Because you see, that's what the end result is. Look at Peter's threefold observations or concrete assertions. There's no one else to go to, number one. Jesus speaks words that give to those who receive them life of the world to come. And then finally, the early enthusiastic expression of faith and hope has grown to fuller faith and knowledge. They know that You really are the Holy One of God. This whole passage, I believe, whatever the purposes, was designed to see one man get stronger in his faith, feasting on Christ, to the point where he says, I can't go anywhere else. Peter, as you know, was always fickle. And the Lord Jesus had to bring him back, even when He denied him three times. But he becomes stronger and stronger by faith in Christ's word, obeying regardless of the cost and regardless of a lack of understanding. So then when we hit the book of Acts, it's no wonder this man stands up and preaches to 3,000 people and they're converted. God takes His time in building a man or woman. May He give us grace to lovingly and like little children exercise faith. Eat of the bread, drink of the cup, eat of Christ, lose our lives in Him, and continue to follow Him so that our faith might grow and be strengthened, even as the Apostle Peter's. I invite you to begin that pilgrimage today if you never have. Trust the Lord Jesus. Enter into a relationship with Him. By faith, you'll be a child of God, and you will be sanctified for the rest of your life as you engage in this relationship as a part of heaven, a taste of heaven, right here on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this time and Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would discard all that is worthless, that You would take what is profitable and stitch it to our hearts. Lord, help us all to grow up in the full measure and stature of faith in Jesus. Equip us for every good deed. Lord, for those who do not know You, I pray that You would convert them this morning, draw them into the heavenly family with a free gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. We make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen.